This is the word of the Lord from Psalms 1, beginning in verse 1. Man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blow drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation, this truth. We ask now that as we look into your word, into your truth, that you would take this and apply it to our lives, that we would become the men and women of God, the people of God, the boys and girls of God, the people you call us to be. Lord, would you have your word and your spirit come to bear on us, change us, convict us, shape us, encourage us, empower us, that we might become the church, the agent of witness for you and your kingdom in this world. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Summer in the Psalms. Last summer, we took a look at, I think, probably about 9 or 10 different psalms throughout the summer. And we ask the question, not just what does this psalm say, and how do we use it, and how did the people of God use it back then, but how do we use it today? And so the psalms are interesting, and I picked them for summer because they're kind of standalone. And, you know, I noticed, already people are beginning to go on vacation. Already traveling has started, and obligations happen, and there's weddings that take place, and there's graduations that take place. And there's all kinds of family events and family reunions. And we all love our families a lot, so we make sure we get to that family reunion because we didn't get any of our dysfunctions from our families. Those came from other places. Right? So family is a summer is a busy time. And so the great thing about doing a psalm in psalms in the summer is this is not license. But if you can't be here next week, well, you're not just plopped in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Ephesians, and the sermon this week was built on last week, and it's going to be carried over into next week. No, you can kind of float in and float out, and do your thing. Does anyone feel really convicted of sin, of not being dedicated to the body of Christ right now? Because if you do, that's actually That's the Holy Spirit, not me. No, it's just that's the kind of the world we live in. And some of us are so busy, we actually forget to put the number of the psalm on the title slide. Like, preaching Christ from Psalm 1 is what I wanted to say. What I intended to say. I'm blaming that on Izza and Dan because they distracted me, called me to Jamaica. And I'll tell you what, you get down there and the warmth and the palm trees and the beautiful people, the Bob Marley music, and you kind of forget your task when you get back home. So, summer in the Psalms. The problem, the challenge, it's not a problem, it's a challenge with the Psalms, is that this is a worship manual. This is the Psalter. This is what the people of God, the Hebrew people, used to worship the Lord. We don't really know all that much, frankly, about how the Psalms were collected. Sometimes it says it's a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Ascent, and maybe it was used at a time of a coronation of a king or something like that. There's lament Psalms. There's all kinds of Psalms. But we don't necessarily, they weren't like, a guy didn't sit down, David, king of Israel, didn't sit down and pick up a pen and say, Psalm 1, and then write it. And then finish it, period. Psalm 2. And then he wrote 150 Psalms. No, it's a collection that was gathered and brought together over the centuries. And it was put, it was used in worship in the temple. And it was been used in worship in the synagogues ever since. And the order of the Psalms evolved, if you will. So we receive this as the worship manual for the people of God from the days of the temple. And what does that mean to us? Because we're Christians who live in the 21st century. So what do we want with a bunch of old Jewish worship literature? How ought we to interpret the Jewish Psalms and apply them to the Christian life and to our faith? Do they apply to us today? Well, we all would shake our heads and say, absolutely. But then when you read some of them, you go, maybe. It's the question of what did it mean then and there, and what does it mean for us here and now? That's the question. That's not necessarily an easy task to discern. So you hire a pastor. Well, why did you think it'd be easier for me than it is for you to discern? That's right. Why is that, Art? Yeah, because I learned from a guy named Sidney Gradonis, Professor Sidney Gradonis, my professor of preaching at I was in the guinea pig class where he taught preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And it was his first time he taught that class. And later that class turned into a book. And that book turned into a series of books. And he since has preached, he's written preaching Christ from Genesis and preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes and preaching Christ from Daniel. Does any of these sound familiar? You maybe have heard them, right? Sermons from these books. And most recently, preaching the Psalms, preaching Christ from the Psalms. And so his specialty is to not only just expository, the principles of expository preaching, but how to interpret and preach Christ from the Old Testament, and specifically in this book, from the Psalms, for the Christian church today. And there's the book. So I don't often stand up here and tell you all the resources I use in writing a sermon. Because I usually don't use very many resources, frankly. I use the Bible. I use the Bible because a lot of commentaries, you can buy a commentary, you can buy 700 commentaries on the book of Psalms. And some of them are written by really brilliant people who are spot on. Some are written by really brilliant people who aren't spot on. They're completely wrong. But This handbook, if you will, this textbook, it's not even a textbook, it's a, I'd call it a preaching manual, a preaching guide, he walks you through how to write a sermon and make it Christ-centered from the Old Testament, or in this case, from the Psalms, specifically. So, all that to say, this whole summer, for 7 sermons that you're going to hear on the Psalms, you can assume, because I'm not going to put Sidney Gradonis up there every week, but I want to be faithful to say that this man has done way more work on this, and it is wonderful. He is a 6'4" lumbering old Dutchman who wants to spend the rest of his days in a library in Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, writing how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Go get him, Sid! That's awesome! If you're doing that when you're 84, you know that you've lived a full life. Right? Now, some of you are like, well, I won't be doing that when I'm 84. No, don't do that. Do what you do to the glory of God when you're 84. Right? Okay. So obviously, Psalm 1 is a strategic location. It is, well, the beginning, right? Psalm 1 is never in the middle. It's the beginning. And it's there in that location to influence the reader or the worshiper, because it's not just a book you read. It's not just something you read to do your devotions. It's intended to be a manual, a hymnal, a psalter for worship. So it's strategically located there. And we have to ask the question, what is the first proclamation in the whole psalter? So if you don't have it open, perhaps you remember what Mark read to us. He said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The whole Psalter begins with a promise of blessing. Well, that's pretty cool. That's interesting. The Psalter begins with the promise of blessing for the righteous. But if the righteous are so blessed, why is there so much lament in the Psalms? It's wonderful that the Psalms begins with this promise of blessing, but a lot of Psalms are about lament. Do you know Psalm 13? I know Psalm 13 because there was a season in my life where Psalm 13 was the only Bible verse I could remember. How long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? You ever been in that season of your life? How long will you forget me? If you don't give light to my eyes, my enemies will triumph over me in victory. So how is it we get a blessing, a promise of a blessing, but then the Psalms are filled with lament? What's that about? Because it seems hopeful for a minute, and then that hope seems to be snatched away by all the Psalms of lament. The Psalms are about the story of God's people. It's not a narrative story. It's the poetry of the story. It's the picture of the story. It's the songs of the story. It's the story of God's people. It's about their journey with God and about their worship. And they're human beings. And what do we know about the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, they're God's elect people. They're chosen by God. They're picked by Him. And everything goes perfectly hunky-dory for them all the time. Right? Not at all. Nada. They're broken. They're stubborn. They're ignorant. They're rebellious. They're selfish. They're, what else are they? Disobedient. They're idolatrous. Messed up. Dysfunctional. They're faithless. They're greedy. Aren't you glad that they are not like us? Right? The Psalms are the story of God's people. It's their journey with God, and it's their worship of God. And so, of course, lament is going to be in there. They're human beings. Of course there's going to be Psalms of confession, because they're human beings that have sin. And so we see blessings and we see curses, and we see it goes from thanksgiving to lament. But guess what? It goes back to praise again. Do you know how Psalm 13 ends? But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Spends the whole psalm crying out to God, have mercy on me, have pity, O Lord. If you don't give me victory, my enemies will triumph. But he ends in praise. But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But it all begins here in Psalm 1. Right here. Here it is. It's the beginning. So who's Psalm 1 about? Well, when you just take a quick look at it, Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers." So three times, the person who's mentioned there is wicked, sinner, and a scoffer. And they're plural, sinners, plural, scoffer. So it might sound like Psalm 1 is about sinners. Well, that'd be okay. I'm a sinner, and so I'd like Psalm 1 to be about sinners, because then it'd be about me. That'd be applicable to my life. At first glance, it appears that it's about the wicked, but it ain't. Yes, spell check did underline that red, and I left it that way for emphasis. Look again at what it says. Blessed is the man. Definite article. Singular. The man. Not the men. It doesn't say blessed are the men or blessed are the men. It says blessed is the man whose walk is not in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. And so there's this contrast of two different types. There's the man, singular, and there's the wicked, plural. Well, that's interesting. What's that tell us? We're outnumbered. Yeah. Well, that's fair. That's a fair point. I'm not sure that's exactly the main point, but it is true, it seems, lots of times. So if you go through the whole psalm, what you see is that verses 1 to 3 are about the righteous. Verses 4 and 5, by the way, verses 1 to 3 are long verses about the righteous. There's like 9 stanzas in those 3 verses, and you get to verse 4 and 5, those are about the wicked, and they're short. And then verse 6, the focus swings back again to the righteous. And so it begins and ends with the righteous, and in the center, it talks a little bit about the wicked, though very short about the wicked. So Psalm 1 is about the righteous. That's who it's about. This and that makes sense because this is the book that God gave to his people so that they could worship him in the temple. When they come together in synagogue, they could worship him using this text. And so it's about the righteous, it's about God's people. And interesting, the first word, now this doesn't make sense in English and it doesn't apply to English because we translate it from Hebrew into English, but guess what letter the first letter of Psalm 1 begins with? Yes, there it is, Aleph, and you don't even maybe know what that is, but it's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What letter do you think the first word of verse 6 begins with? Well, again, some of you are looking down at an English text which won't tell you, unless you're way smarter than I am, which that's not actually saying too much. But it starts with a tav, which happens to be the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is interesting, isn't it? And so, from A to Z, from Aleph to Tav, Psalm 1 is about the righteous. Accidental? Oh, no. Not accidental. The sovereign God, through the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, is screaming at the Hebrew people from the beginning to the last, this psalm and this psalter will be what it means to walk in the righteousness of my people. It begins and ends with the righteous. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's the righteous one. The righteous one's delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he, now on his, it's the Lord's law, and he, the righteous one, meditates day and night. He, that is the righteous one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he, the righteous, does, he, the righteous, prospers. Now, that verse is fascinating because when I read that, I say all he does prospers. Then I look at my life and I go, I must not be the righteous because not everything I do prospers. There's been lots of part of my life that didn't prosper. Anybody else? Can I get an amen? But what's awesome is the Hebrew verb about being planted by streams of water is, there it is, a divine passive participle. He's planted there. He didn't just grow up there. Biblical scholars would look and say, this shows a picture of a tree that's planted by streams of waters that's intentionally planted there from somewhere else. And so the fact that all that I do prospers is not just going to come from everything I do, I'm so good at it, I'm right, I'm righteous all the time, I never make a mistake, and I just do stuff, and man, I am blessed. Oh, flowing in my direction. No. Out of my brokenness, out of my sin and brokenness and my desperate need, I was a tree growing in the desert, and God, His divine passive participle took me and He planted me next to streams of water by His grace. And there I flourish. And there I grow. And there I am deeply rooted. And there I bear fruit in season. And then in verse 4 and 5 he contrasts that of the wicked. The wicked are not so. They are not planted by streams of water. They are not deeply rooted. They are not. There's no nourishment. Rather, they are dried out. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They are tossed to and fro, and they're blown all over the place. And all you have to do is look in a person's life who is self-seeking and self-serving, and guess what you see? You see a person who is tossed and driven and blown by the wind. A different desire shows up and they chase it. I want this today, but tomorrow I'm in this relationship, not anymore. I'm going after that one. Gone from this drug, to this high, to that high. I've gone anywhere and everywhere seeking what I want, and what it gets me is I'm like a tumbleweed blowing around the desert. That's what the wicked are like. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment because their roots don't go down deep. They weren't transplanted next to the water. They were not nourished. And so they won't stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Two short verses about the wicked, that's it. It's almost as God says, I don't want to spend a lot of time on them. I want to spend time on my people. I want to spend my time on the righteous. I want to spend my time on the people who sometimes feel wicked, but they actually aren't. They're my righteous. They need to hear the truth, and they need to be encouraged. And so in conclusion, the psalmist returns to the righteous. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the end of the psalm, period. That's the end of the psalm, but there are volumes. There are volumes to be said about those yellow words, the Lord knows the way. Well, to know is the Hebrew word yada, which that means so little to anybody. But it's the exact same word that God uses in Genesis when He created Adam, and then He created Eve, and Adam lay with Eve, and he yadad his wife. He knew his wife. Well, we all know what that means. They had sex. Didn't think you were going to hear that in church, did you? That's what it meant. It meant they became one. They knew one another. That's the same word that God says about the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows them. He knows them inside and out. He knows their thoughts. He knows their heart. He watches over them. He cares about them. He shepherds them. He guides them. Any possible way you can, it's not just he knows the way. It's not that. It is so much deeper than that. You can't express it with one sentence. You'd need a commentary to fill the page to tell you how much God understands and knows the way of his people. But that's the way the Lord ends Psalm 1. He screams. This psalm is about the righteous from Aleph to Tav, from A to Z, from beginning to end, all the way through. This is about my people, and I know my people, and I watch over my people, and I commune with my people, and I am one with my people, and I dwell with my people, and I tabernacle in the midst of my people. This is about what I'm doing in them. Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. I don't know about you, but the times and seasons of my life where I'm going through something that I don't think there's any hope for. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this one. I don't know where I'm going to find what it means to be alive and find purpose and all the... And then I hear, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so if you had to give this theme, you have to give this psalm a theme, I'd say something like this. And I'd say it because it's what Sid Gradonis said. That's why I'd say it. So if you don't like my theme, you're picking on an 84-year-old man who's working hard in a library right now. How dare you? To persuade God's people to walk in the way of righteousness by delighting in the teaching of the Lord. What do you think? Amen. Of course you're going to say that. You didn't even think about it. You're just agreeing with me. Because you don't want to be contentious. Well, I appreciate that. It is good. Thanks, Mark. That's why you're an elder here. You think a little deeper than a lot of the other folk. Sure I do, he says. See, look at the whole Tav, Aleph Tav things. We've got an elder in the back and an elder in the front. We really believe in the bookends here. Yeah. But here's the question. All right, we just talked about Psalm 1. That's cool. How do we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because that's great for them back then and there, but what does that have to do with us here and now? Yeah, great. They're singing this psalm in a temple. Nice. Well, what's that have to do with me here and now? How do we make this psalm a Christian psalm? How do we make it part of our worship? How do we make it part of our experience? How do we understand it through Jesus Christ? Well, Sidney Gerdanis, and I won't go through it all because unless you're going to write sermons, you don't need to know it. But there's seven ways that you can legitimately move from the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, even though it may not, you know, there may be a direct reference to a prophecy of the Messiah. That'd be one way. There's ways of analogy. There's historical redemptive. But there's lots of different ways you can go from the Old Testament to preach Christ. But one of the ways is what we have, and the best way in this text, really, is to look in the New Testament and say, is anywhere in the New Testament, this scripture, this passage in the Old Testament, is it mentioned? Is it preached? Does Paul stand up and say, you know, here, or in maybe in, for example, great example is a couple weeks ago in Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches, and who does he quote from? Old Testament prophet Joel, right? So if you're preaching from the Old Testament and you're preaching Joel, and you're preaching Joel chapter 2, you probably ought to look at what Peter says about Joel chapter 2 when he gets to Pentecost, right? Makes sense. Fair enough. So where in the New Testament is this scripture mentioned? Well, explicitly it may not be. So then, I ask this question. What passage from the Gospels comes to mind when you hear the first words in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not. Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Boom, you guys nailed it. That's right. That's right, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that whole section, right? The Beatitudes starts with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and then it goes through the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. That's exactly right. A plus. I want you guys to take yourself out for a special meal if you got that right. Just do that this week sometime. Pardon? That was hard. This means you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You might want to pray on that a bit. Or were you talking about somebody else? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the way the psalm ended. Well, what do you hear in the Beatitudes? Not the Beatitudes so much, but what do you hear in the Sermon on the Mount specifically about the Lord knowing the way of the righteous? Well, in verse 25 in Matthew chapter 6, it says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on it. In a few verses later, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows. He knows what you need. You got bills you can't pay? He knows it. You got trials and struggles and you got relationship problems? He knows it. You're going into retirement and you didn't save like you should have? He knows it. We're not saved by our portfolios. We're saved by the power and the grace of the God who created us. Amen? Does that mean you shouldn't save in your portfolio? I didn't say that. You should, and you should tithe heavily on it. That's a joke. Sort of. Yeah. And what about the expectations for the righteous? Boy, you know what? I told you already, when I read that the tree planted by the streams of water prosper, it bears fruit in season, but then in all that he does, he prospers. Hey. All that he does, he prospers. I don't think everything I've done prospers. So the expectations seem pretty high to me, and they actually feel kind of a little bit like judgment when I read this. I'm like, I don't know that I feel, this doesn't necessarily make me feel good. Right? But of course, don't forget, is that divine passive participle, the tree was planted there. It wasn't by the tree's choosing. It wasn't by the tree's decision. It wasn't said, I think I'll plant myself here next to this stream of water, and I think I'll make my roots go down deep and get some nourishment and some water, and I think I'll produce fruit now. No, it's the work, the divine passive participle. It's the work of God planting that, transplanting that tree that belonged somebody somewhere else that was withering away in a desert somewhere. And God said, no, this one is mine. I'm going to put it next to the stream. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit, and a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can the diseased tree bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Kind of sounds like, but the wicked will not stand in the judgment, doesn't it? Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, again, Pastor Bill, you're not cheering me up here because I look at my own life and I don't necessarily look that fruitful. Like, I haven't brought like 15 or 20 people to the Lord. I haven't led masses of people to repentance. I'm not like this world-traveling evangelist apostolic ministry where just, you know, millions of people. Now, I did do a wedding in Jamaica, but I don't know if that makes me a world traveler for evangelism or not. I don't think anybody got saved that day. A couple got married, but I don't think anybody got redeemed from their sins. So I don't necessarily feel all that great when I read this either. But of course, in both Psalm 1 and Sermon on the Mount, there is this expectation of righteousness and perfection, but, right? That expectation that we delight on the law and we meditate on the law as the righteous day and night. Does anybody do that day and night? And if you read your Bible when you first wake up in the morning and before you go to bed at night, how much did you actually dwell on it and meditate it throughout the day? I can't work enough to get good enough. And Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus kind of upholds this thing, and not only does he uphold it, he raises the bar. He says it's not just about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law. You've heard it say, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you even lust in your heart after a woman, you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said, don't hate your enemy. I tell you, you should love your enemy. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, you got to love your enemy. So Jesus didn't just take the law, he raised the bar on it. I couldn't live up to it before. Now what do I do with it? Before it revealed my sin, now it just reveals what an utter miserable failure that I am. And then Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees, these guys were biblical geniuses. They knew every law, every jot and tittle. They understood everything. And now he's saying to us that if our righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, we don't get to go. And then about 28 verses later, he says, "And therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I'm like, oh well. But of course, we know the source of the perfection and that righteousness, don't we? We know. Jesus came to what? Abolish the law? Fulfill. So if Jesus, the Son of God, one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, comes to fulfill the law, and he did it, do you think it's fulfilled today? Boy, it sure sounds like it ought to be, right? Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 says. "For grace that you have been saved through faith," right? Not by our attendance to the law, not by our perfection. He's the one who became perfect on our behalf. "And is this not of your own doing? It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So nobody can stand up and say, "I've lived perfectly." And I don't believe, by the way, when Jesus said you got to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, that he had even any expectation that one human being was ever possible, could possibly do that. But they were perfect because of his righteousness and his law keeping and his law fulfillment, and then he gave us that righteousness and that fulfillment of the law, so that now when God looks at us, he sees in us the perfect fulfillment of the law because Christ stepped in and did it on our behalf. And that's by grace through faith, not by our works, so that none of us can boast. And then what about that fruitfulness that I don't do? Well, we just received grace by faith. We received this righteousness that comes from God, not from ourselves. And in the very next verse, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." just as it was God who took the tree from the desert and planted it next to the streams of water so they could bear fruit, it is God who has prepared beforehand the good works that he has made for us to accomplish in Jesus Christ. It is by his Holy Spirit's power that we will bear fruit. There's none of us who could bear any kind of fruit, whether it's spiritual fruit or see converts come. We can't convict anybody of their sin or give them faith in Jesus. There's nobody can bear any fruit apart from the Spirit of God. But of course, that doesn't mean that we just get to sit down and kick back and relax and count myself in. No. We are his workmanship. He has crafted us. He has made us. And he has created us for good works that he's already done, that he already wills to take place. And of course, it brings us to our understanding, right? That there, it reminds us of what we know to be true, that we're human beings who are sinful, but by God's mercy and grace, he has saved us through the work of Jesus on the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and to be the atoning sacrifice for all our sin, so that we are made righteous and we are made... That's what salvation means. It means we were once wicked and now we are the righteous. We once didn't belong, and now we belong. And so it causes us to ask the question, well, if that's the power of the gospel, if that's the message of the gospel, if that's the work of God in my life, well, what's the right response? And the answer is service. If we've gone from sin to salvation, there's only one right response, and that's service. What is our service? Does that mean we all got to drop out of life and go to seminary and become pastors and missionaries? Absolutely yes. No, it doesn't mean that. Just wanted to scare Corey because he's been avoiding that for years. Been running from the Lord for years. What is our service? Well, what have we seen? We've seen all the way through two words. What was the vocation of Israel in the Old Testament? Worship and witness. Yeah. You want to know what your service is? Your service is worship and witness. Out of a heart of gratitude for what God's given us, how do we serve him? We worship him and we witness for him. Well, that's not exactly becoming missionaries in Tanzania or Bolivia or Bangladesh. We just want you to be witnesses in Amity and Sheridan and Cove Orchard and McMinnville and Tigard, wherever you go, Lafayette. They could use a witness there, right? Dayton. In God's mercy and grace, he even has hope for Dayton. That is gracious, isn't it, John? Yeah. We witness as we worship and we walk in the righteousness given us. We've been transplanted. We're living by streams of water. We're bearing fruit because it's what the divine passive participle has done for us. We're bearing fruit because he put his Spirit in us, and he's speaking through us. We're going to bear fruit because he's leading us, and we're going into relationships and in places where he wants us to be. And we're fulfilling the good works that he's created for us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so, this psalm is about the righteous. And that we indeed look to the law, and we do look to the things of God, the Word of God. We look to the things that give us life because we are righteous not because of what we did, but we're righteous because of what he did. We're righteous because of his mercy and his grace and his power, because he transplanted us. And he put us next to the stream that gives us fruit and purpose and value. So how about you? Are you tempted to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Who do you look to for your philosophy of life? Is it the authoritative, inspired Word of God, your only rule for life and faith? Or is it Oprah Winfrey? Is it, you know, Dr. Phil? Is it Tony Robbins? Is it whoever? The long list, right? We can fill our lives with all kinds of worldly wisdom, but do we understand the nature and character of God as revealed in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and the people of God? Because Psalm 1 says, from Aleph to Tav, it's about the righteous. From A to Z, it's about the righteous. From beginning to end, it's about the righteous. And you are righteous if you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this invitation to your people to walk with you and to worship with you, to proclaim your glory. So, Father, I want to pray for my friends here and for myself. Lord, perhaps one is here who's not in Christ, and they know that they haven't sought the things of God. They know that they sat in the seat of scoffers, or they stood in the way of sinners, or they walked in the counsel of the wicked. And they're aware of that, and they know that's true. And for that one, Lord, I pray that they would hear the invitation of your Holy Spirit to come and join the righteous, to be transplanted from the desert by your grace next to the stream of life, and to bear fruit. And then, Lord, there's those of us who are here that are righteous, and we're righteous, and we really know that what you did is real. But we are so dissatisfied with the fruit of our life. We are so discontent with our walk. And to that one, Lord, I give you thanks that you're showing them in teaching them that you have fruitfulness that is way more than they could ask or imagine, that by your Spirit and your Word at work in their life, they can be a different person. Even though they're redeemed, you're going to continue to sanctify them, and you want to use them for your glory in ways that they couldn't ask or imagine. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would elevate our vision of ourselves, not because of the righteousness that we have because of what we've done, but we would elevate our vision of ourselves because the God who has redeemed us is also sanctifying us for his purposes. The God who redeemed us is going to use us to proclaim his kingdom. The God who redeemed us is going to use us to invite others to that same redemption. And so, Lord, would you encourage us to stand firm in that, to meditate on your word, to look to your truths, and to know that your law has been perfected in our life as a gift through Jesus Christ. And may it be for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.